If you and I were playing softball on the same team, we might be standing on the sidelines during warm-up and we're chatting about the game to come. And if someone were to yell out, "Duck!" what would you do? Would you quack? No, you would take some evasive action because you've just been given a warning. So if, for example, my wife and I were walking the other day, and we found a new park, and we're walking along on this path, and we're right next to the soccer fields, and three fellows were over kicking the ball around, one in the goal, one out on the field, and one behind the goal to shag the balls. Well, one kick came, and all we heard was, "Heads up!" And what did we do? We put our heads down, because there's a warning there. We're here on the day of Pentecost, and we look through the fantastic events of Acts chapter 2, and we often miss the warning. We miss the warning. Now, by way of introduction, for a little bit of humor, it's the afternoon service, you've just had lunch, the blood is all rushing to our tummies rather than our heads, so I thought I'd begin with some warnings that you may be familiar with. Now, you'll find that anyone with any degree of common sense whatsoever should not have to be warned about these things. Now, I mean, the danger is so obvious as to seem ludicrous to have to print this, but in today's society where litigation happens at the drop of a hat, these warnings are things that I have gathered that should not have to be. On a pair of soccer shin pads, the warning said this: shin pads cannot protect any part of the body they do not cover. Seriously, you had to tell someone that? I thought for sure if I had my shin pads on, when the ball hit me in the face, it wouldn't hurt. I mean, seriously? On an electric blow dryer for your hair, do not use in bathtub. And, this one I don't understand, do not use while sleeping. I assume they mean do not use on someone who is sleeping because they can't tell you that you're burning my scalp off. On a hair straightener, you know, those lava hot things that they put on there. I don't have enough hair to do that, but they straighten their hair out. Danger. Not for use on eyelashes. Ooh, can cause severe eye burns. On a steam iron, this is one my wife purchased this iron a couple years ago. Never iron clothes while they are being worn. This looks a little wrinkled. Let me right through. On a package of silly putty, not intended for use as earplugs. I saw somebody had some silly putty earlier, and I wondered. No. On a jar of dry roasted peanuts. Warning, contains peanuts. On an egg carton, may contain eggs. This is the truth. On a heavy-duty power drill. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill or in medical applications. Seriously. On a chainsaw, danger, do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. Small print, this is true just about 3 years ago, small print on a car commercial, which shows cars. Remember this car? They were the little cars that they started in Spain or in Italy, and they drove into the Mediterranean, and they drove out on the shores of the Atlantic into the United States. At the bottom of that ad was this: do not drive cars in ocean. Glad they warned us about that. One last one. On a collapsible child stroller, always remove child from stroller before folding. As I said, on this day of Pentecost, when the church began, Peter gave a warning. And we're going to take a look at that to be sure that we don't miss this. It wasn't just a warning. It was a warning of extreme seriousness. And this warning applies as much today to you and to me as it did when it was given almost 2,000 years ago. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We've been there this morning. We're going to go there again. I'm going to try to take you and set you in that courtyard so that you can feel what went on, and the emotional impact of what Peter said can really begin to strike us. Because Peter was not an orator, he was a speaker. He was enthusiastic about his message. He meant what he said. And we know that when he spoke, he was listened to. Now, verse 1, we've begun this morning. We read through it. Let's take a look at it with a different pair of glasses on. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they waited their 50 days. They counted their 7 weeks plus one day. They got to that Sunday. They came together in this house, wherever that was, as we heard this morning, probably nearby the temple. And they were all with one accord in one place. Why were they in Jerusalem? Because that's where God had set his name. They came there to keep the day of Pentecost. And verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Put yourself there. I've had the pleasure, quote unquote, of being on a mountainside when there was a 40 to 45 degree sustained wind. And it was frightening. There's no way you set up a tent in 45 degree or 45 mile per hour winds. You just can't do it. So you just wait and is crouched in a place as safe as you can be until that wind dies down, when you'll be able to set up your tent and be outside of the elements. But even this is talking about the word mighty wind, a rushing. It's a violent wind. This was not just. This is a tornadic kind of wind, so much so that everybody in the area hears this sound and they start running toward it. What is going on? It was a powerful wind, not just a breeze. And then the fire that accompanied it. This is something completely out of their experience. And they're rushing to find out what is going on here. I remember a few years back, Mr. Welty and I were visiting a gentleman. His house, I think may have mentioned this, is very near the railroad tracks. I mean, like from here to the wall, it seemed, from the railroad tracks. And we're there counseling and talking. And he was talking, and you hear this train rumbling, and it's getting closer and closer. And it sounds like it's going to crash through the side of the house. And it goes by, and the house is shaking. And he was so intent on what he was telling Mr. Welty and myself that about an hour later, as we're wrapping up, he said, "You know, I'm really surprised not even a train went by tonight." Like, what? We thought it was going to crash. He was so used to it by then. Well, these people were not used to this sound. And this violent wind, this tornadic wind comes. And they were all stunned by this. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And as you know, they're all filled with God's Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. So put yourself in that circumstance. This unusual thing happened. So in verse 5, there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were Jews. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. They kept the Feast of Pentecost. They were there. They didn't eat pigs. They didn't eat shellfish. These were people living by God's laws to the best of their ability, devout people. And when this sound occurred in verse 6, they came together. What is going on? What is happening here? They were confused because everyone heard them now speak in their own language. So they rush to this, and then they hear their own languages being spoken. And obviously, as was mentioned this morning, they were all amazed and marveled. And they heard these languages. Something unique is happening here. Now, as you know, some mocked in verse 13, saying they're full of new wine. Well, Peter just didn't say, "Oh, excuse me, you're mistaken." What did Peter say? He stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice. So what are you thinking? What are you thinking? It's 9 in the morning. These people are not drunk. He was correcting them. They were mockers, and he was putting them in their place. He was intent. He was enthusiastic. He had passion for the Word of God. He stood up. He raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Judea, let it be known to you." And then he says, "Heed my words. You know, you listen to me." Now, this is a very different man than had been discussed earlier, one who had walked away from Christ, who denied him. Listen to me. Heed, you better listen. In other words, Peter is going to give them a warning. And it's not like the warning printed on the side of our little grandchildren's pool that can only have about 3 inches of water in it that says, "Danger, do not dive." You'd think that'd be pretty obvious. This is a warning Peter is giving to the men and women of his nation. And when we read this, we look at it and say, do we understand what the warning is that was given to the people on the first day of the New Testament church? So he says, they're not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the 9 a.m., third hour of the day. Come on. That's what he's saying. Come on. It's 9 in the morning. These are devout people. They're like you. They're not drunk. So Peter is speaking with passion here. Then he goes on to quote the prophet Joel, as we heard this morning. And he basically comes down to verse 22. After he finishes quoting Joel's prophecy, it's come to pass, verse 21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's telling them, you have an opportunity here. There's something unique happening. God's Spirit is being poured out. If you now call on God's name, you can be saved. So then he's pretty serious in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." He's speaking with passion. Peter was not a dispassionate man. He's the one who said, "Hey, if it's you, let me jump out of the boat and walk on water to you." I mean, this is a guy who feels deeply about everything. Peter was not a halfway kind of man. So he gives them the truth. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders." What's he saying? You know this. You know it. You saw the miracles he did. You cannot deny the power that he had. Cannot deny what had happened. You know these things. What did the two disciples say as they were walking toward Emmaus? Christ appears with them after his resurrection. And the resurrected Christ asks them, "What were you talking about?" And they said, you don't know? What do they say? Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard these things? In other words, everybody knew this stuff. This was talked about by everyone. It was confusing when he was killed, but everybody. So Peter's saying, you know these miracles, these wonders, the signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, when someone knows something and isn't doing it, are they guiltier than those who don't know and aren't doing it? How many times did my mother say, "You know better than that"? And she was right. I didn't like that she was right, but she was right. So you're more guilty. You knew better than that. You knew better. And that's what Peter is saying. You know this. You know the miracles that were there. And again, he says, you didn't, in essence, do something against God. God had all sorted this all out in advance. He had this planned. But you, what's he going to? In essence, brethren, what he's telling them is that you are a bunch of murderers. That's what he's telling them. And he's giving them a warning. This message is not a sweet sermon of just doctrinal teaching. This is an impassioned plea that you are in deep trouble. Something needs to happen if you're going to get out of that trouble. So then he shows by quoting the Psalms as we read this morning. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. What does he? Why does he have to say, "Let me speak freely to you"? What does he say? "I'm going to tell you like it is. I'm going to speak freely to you." David spoke of this Messiah who you have been rejecting. So we get down then to verse 39. Peter is not just making a proclamation here. He is nailing the coffin shut. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," he's speaking with passion, "that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified," he's pointing the finger at this point, "you murdered him, you crucified him." In other words, that's how they get cut to the heart, because someone was speaking with passion and telling them they were murderers. And if you don't repent, there's a real problem here. So it's not just a nice doctrinal kind of sermon. It's a convicting sermon. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. People get cut to the heart when they are convicted. Conviction usually takes passion. Peter spoke with passion. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's speech, I don't even like to call it a sermon because a sermon kind of gives the idea of a doctrinal teaching. He was fired up about this. They killed his Messiah. He was partly responsible himself. He's come to realize this. And they ask, "Okay, you know, you're right. We cannot deny those miracles that Christ, that Jesus did. We knew this. In our heart of hearts, some of those people, in fact, thousands of them, knew that Peter was absolutely right. They knew. So they said, what do we do now? We've killed him. Is it all over?" What was Peter's answer? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Let's drop down to verse 40. "And with many other words," I don't know if you ever wondered why a sermon is 60 minutes long, because someone once told me, well, I timed Peter's sermon here, and it was about 12 minutes. And so I always take them to verse 40 to say, oh, no, they didn't write down everything he said, because it says with many other words. So the other 48 minutes were these many other words. But it says, with other words, he testified and exhorted them. He showed them point after point after point of how they had rejected the Messiah, how Christ was the Messiah, and there was no way that they could deny it. And then he said this, he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." I love the way that the King James translates this. It says, "Save yourselves. You have a part. If you're going to be saved," because they realized that what he said was true. They were murderers. They had murdered the very Messiah, the one who had done these spectacular miracles. They were in part responsible for his death. And so they're asking, what do we do? And he says, you got to save yourself from this perverse generation. That's interesting when we look at this. And it says he testified. He testified. The word means to earnestly, religiously charge. In other words, he didn't say, well, I've got a little testimony here I'd like to make to you all. I love Jesus. No. He is stepping on their toes. He's earnestly, religiously charging them. It says he exhorted. The word exhorted means to admonish them. To look up admonish in the English dictionary is to warn or reprimand someone firmly. He was all over them. Again, we don't often think of Peter's sermon, his speech, his correction in this way. This was a warning speech. You are all in deep trouble if you don't do something else. But he says, save yourselves or be saved from this perverse generation. The word perverse is the Greek word skolios. Skolios. That probably sounds familiar to some. There's a disease in English called scoliosis, which is a curvature of the spine. And it brings great difficulty and trouble on those that have that malformation. As the muscles contract, the spine is actually almost made into an S shape instead of a straight line from neck down to the bottom. It causes a great deal of pain, but it means to be crooked. Peter is saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, you might like to jot down Luke chapter 3 in verses 4 and 5, where Luke is quoting the prophet Isaiah. The famous prophecy of every valley shall be raised up, every mountain made low. And what does it say about the other places? The crooked is made straight. Luke uses that same word, the scolios. The crooked places will be made straight. So Peter is talking about, this is a crooked generation. Now how much more might we be able to say that today? Do we have a straight generation today, marching down the line of keeping God's law, living by His word, doing as He says? No, we're in a time of a perverse generation, a crooked generation. Take the time. We'll come back here to Acts chapter 2. If you want to put your marker in there or your Bible ribbon, we'll come back in a moment. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 15. Isaiah also said he's going to make the rough places smooth, the crooked places straight. Well, the crooked and perverse generation is described also by Paul here. Philippians 2 in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? So that you may become blameless and harmless. If you ever wonder, how can I become more blameless, more harmless? Quit complaining and disputing. You become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. And then he says this, in the midst. We have to live amidst a crooked and perverse, a scolios and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word perverse means guilty and dangerous, imperfect and flawed, dark, not light. It's the kind of world we have to live among. One of the things that we must come to see is that this generation is crooked. It is bent. It is scolios. It is perverse. And one of the great threats to Christians is coming to believe the concept that this world is not such a bad place after all. I mean, after all, there's nice things going on, isn't there? I mean, I like my cell phone. I like to be able to talk to my phone and have it tell me where to go. Directions, that is. I like that. I like these fantastic inventions. The situation is this generation is crooked, and it's a tremendous threat that, oh, the world's not such a bad place after all. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Peter says, be submissive, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The word harsh is the Greek word skolios. What Peter is really saying is that there are some people who are crooked. They're bent. Now, we have to work sometimes for people like that, and that's okay. Be submissive, not to the point of disobedience to God, of course, but we have to deal with that. This generation is crooked. It's not to say everything about it is, but we have to grasp the great overview of God. So what these people were asking, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, They were asking, how can I be spared? How can I be spared? And it's the same question we ask ourselves today as well. On this same day of Pentecost, a few thousand years later, what am I supposed to do? Our teens will be asking themselves this question. What do I have to do? I mean, they're like these people here. They were keeping the Sabbath. They're keeping the holy days. They're not eating pigs. They're not eating a lobster. What do I have to repent of? We'll talk more about that as well. They'll be asking the same question. How do I get spared from going down with the ship, we might say? How can I save myself from this crooked generation? So for our remaining time, I want to analyze Peter's warning. Try to understand how this can be the case. How can we save ourselves from this perverse, this crooked, this scoliosis generation, the society around us? What must I do? What action must I take to end up going in the same direction as this crooked world, dying along with them? What do we have to do? Well, I think maybe it's a stretch, but I think we can identify very quickly seven things. And we'll run through these pretty quickly. Seven action steps, we might say, that Peter kind of outlines in the next few verses to show how that can be the case. This way we can heed the warning that Peter gave on this first Pentecost of the New Testament church. What is the first step? Well, we've covered it not necessarily in great detail, but we'll touch on it. It's in what Peter says in verse 38. The first thing you or I, our teens as they come to maturity, people out in the world as they come to a knowledge of the truth that God begins to work more directly with them, they will have to repent. So if we're going to save ourselves from this crooked and perverse generation, now we know God has to save us, but there are things we must do ourselves. It's a grand partnership, if you will, that we have our part to play in this responsibility of change, of becoming like God. We have our part to do. Repent. That's what Peter said. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Well, wait a second. They were already keeping the Sabbath. These were devout Jews from all over the region. They came to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. What do you mean, repent? If you were one who grew up in the church, you probably struggled with this question as well. Hey, I was a pretty good kid. You know, I didn't do all the evil things out there that the people in the world do. Never slept around, didn't get drunk. What do I have to repent of? And we all came to see that there was more to it than just those outward behaviors. That there's something going on between the ears that is often not very good and needs to be repented of. I need to repent of me, of being me. I need to repent of the way I think or the way that I don't do what I should do. And we come to that understanding. That's what they came to. They realized they were murderers. Peter said, repent. And as we heard this morning, that's a turnaround. It's going away of breaking God's law in the heart and the mind and turning around to keeping God's law to the best of our ability from that time forward. We go over in great detail with our students at FI. It was surprising a bit to me. This year we had almost all, with the exception of one person, college-age students. And when we asked the question, of course I teach the gospel, so we talk a lot about this, but what was Christ's central message? And again, it's not being disrespectful to the students, but only about a third knew the answer. Only a third knew that Christ's message is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Maybe a third. Now, by the end of the year, they knew it very well because we drilled it in. Over and over. And went to every scripture as we went to that scripture. Came through. What was Christ's message? His message was the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The second thing that we emphasize is there's a road to the kingdom of God. Christ talked about it. John the Baptist talked about it. Peter, the road to the kingdom is repentance. You can't have one without the other. So part of the message of the good news of the kingdom of God is how you get there, and that's through the vehicle of repentance. So that's why John the Baptist, what was his message? Repent. Repent. Christ's very first public statement when he began his ministry was what? The very first word of Christ's public ministry was repent. Repent and believe the gospel. So we talk about that. What was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost? Repent. So the message is the good news of the kingdom of God. The road there is repentance. So we all, if we've been baptized, we've been through this very first step, and we can say, well, great. We can check that one off. I think we read earlier in John chapter 6. Oh, we didn't read this one. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 6 in verse 67. This is what the people had to come to understand when Peter spoke to them on that day of Pentecost. You remember John chapter 6? Christ was talking about being the bread of life and how we'd have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to be a part. Well, they didn't understand that. Many thought he was talking about some strange sort of cannibalism. So they left. They quit following him. So he turns to his disciples in verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So each of our teens, as they come to maturity, they have to come to understand that they are going to die an eternal death unless they accept Christ's sacrifice to cover their sins, to cover who they are and who they should be and haven't been yet. They'll come to that, and that's a wonderful thing. Many of us who grew up in the church have come to that point. So one who wants to repent also understands. We mentioned this. Let's take a look at it in Mark chapter 1. Part of the process of repentance is, as we said, understanding the truth. And as you saw probably in the most recent In Accord, how many of the students talked about FI filling in the gaps of their understanding. I kind of knew what the church taught, but never really knew what the church taught. I knew what we taught, but didn't know why we taught it that way. Well, they do by the time they finish. Mark chapter 1 in verse 14. After John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." The first thing to do, repent, but also believe the gospel. The gospel. So anyone who wants to repent studies the gospel, the basic teachings of the Bible, so they can understand them and they can follow them to the best of their ability. So if we desire to be spared from this scoliosis, this crooked generation, we study God's word to understand what it says, to apply it to ourselves, to see what sin is, how to repent of it, how to turn away what we ought to be doing. And again, we've all done that. Second step that Peter gave. Second action step. Repent was number one. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." Second thing, "Let every one of you be baptized." Pause. A lot of them had already been baptized through John's baptism. No, this is different. "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So, if you're going to save yourself from this crooked generation, we must repent, believe the gospel, and number two, be baptized. Peter's full statement, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's only Christ's sacrifice that can pay the penalty for our sins. So they would come to understand, if we turn over to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 16, I'm sorry. Mark 16 in verse 15. Last chapter of Mark. Mark 16, verse 15. Christ made this statement as he departed from the disciples for the final time. He said to them, go, in verse 15, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized. Some will say, was baptism required for salvation? The answer is obviously yes. Yes. It's not, but no. The answer is yes. It is required for salvation. That's what Christ's words were. If you want to dispute with Christ, go ahead. Now, could there be someone saved who could not possibly be baptized? Is it conceivably possible? God can do whatever he wants. But how many people do you know who could not be baptized? Well, wait, they're afraid of water. Well, so what? So, I'm sorry. We're going to overcome that. We're going to pray and fast together, and they're going to overcome that. We're going to baptize you because that's what you need. Not difficult. As I mentioned before, there was one individual, just a really touching ceremony, very quadriplegic, came to a knowledge of truth, wanted to be baptized. How do you baptize someone like that? You get a Hoyer lift over the pool, you put them down in the pool, you put them under the water, bring them back up, and it was fine. Were they afraid of the water? Absolutely. Were they more afraid of eternal death? Absolutely. Do they have more respect for God? Absolutely. So it's possible. It's not impossible. So they were baptized. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, obviously is not going to be baptized, will be condemned. Now, it's not the baptism itself. It's what baptism represents. It represents that washing away of sin and that coming up to a new life. It's a critically important aspect of saving yourself from this crooked generation. You see, you put yourself under the water. You're allowing someone to dunk you under the water, knowing that if they held you there, you would die. So there's a trust there. I trust God that he is going to wash away my sins, that I'm going to come up clean. And of course, that leads us to the third step in the process. Again, you probably don't have to go back to Acts chapter 2 to even know what it is. Repent and be baptized. And the third step is to receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Repent and be baptized, and you shall be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what a great God we worship. We do our part. He leads us to repentance. We respond to that. We repent. We go to him for forgiveness. We submit ourselves to baptism, showing our submission to God, going under the water, being cleansed of sin. And the first thing he does is give us a gift that we heard about yesterday. Gives us a gift. I mean, what a great God. He's saying, thanks. You're doing well. Nice job. It's the way it ought to be. You know, God gives us this wonderful gift. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Verse 14. Now, I said the first three steps are pretty obvious. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. How is the Holy Spirit given to us? Do we pop out of the water and all of a sudden this lightning bolt hits us on the forehead and now we got the Spirit? Not at all. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. The gospel truth was spreading. People responding to the truth was spreading. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, in other words, there are people following this way, they understood, they're living this way, they've accepted Christ, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized, but hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Why not? Verse 16, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what was missing? They'd been dunked under the water. They understood apparently the symbolism involved. They wanted to be cleaned. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. There's something unique that before a person can receive the Holy Spirit, God connects them to his church. It's a fascinating thing. He pours out the Holy Spirit to his church on the first day of Pentecost, and then it is that church who then becomes the conduit, we might say. He attaches them to his church. Now, again, we could speculate all day long. Is it possible, conceivably, for a person to receive the Holy Spirit without this? We say, well, God can do whatever he wants. But if we're going to believe what the Bible says, how is it done? It's done through the laying on of hands. In other words, God connects us to his church, to the authority in his church. And it's not that the Holy Spirit comes running down through the pastor's or elder's hands into your forehead. You're set aside by the laying on of hands for a special purpose. And that special purpose is for God himself to give you his Spirit. Because I'm not your father. God is. He gives you his Spirit. You're his child. You're my brother or sister, not my son. So, when verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there are at least two examples in the Scripture, one that we'll specifically talk about. Oh, we won't even take the time to talk about it. Well, we know the first time a Gentile was brought into the church, he received the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. Came directly from God, just like it did to the Jews that we just read about in Acts chapter 2. On those two occasions, the Holy Spirit was given without laying on of hands, apparently. But what did Peter then say about Cornelius and everyone? They received the Holy Spirit. They started talking in tongues. And Peter said, look, we missed a step here. Let's back up. These people need to be baptized as well. So they had the whole package together. And what do you suppose? Do you think when they were baptized, the hands were laid on them? I think so. It's reasonable. You had to have hands laid on them to baptize them to begin with. They already had God's Spirit, but fascinating. The only two occurrences in all of history that we're aware of that the Holy Spirit was granted without that or in a different order than that. So if we're going to save ourselves from this crooked generation, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Pretty obvious. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. After these very basic steps, very basic steps, we might say. What other action steps or actions were evidenced by the New Testament church that day, that week, that month, or two, or three, or four? What was it that the church did that we can emulate today? If we want to be saved from this perverse generation, what ought we be doing? What should we be doing? Well, Acts chapter 2. Remember verse 38, Peter said, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that promises to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter's point is, you need to be saved. The ship is going down. You don't want to be on it. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 lives, souls, were added to them. 3,000. These people had witnessed the miracles of Christ. They'd heard about them. They knew about them. Maybe these were some of the same ones who then were coerced into screaming out for Christ's crucifixion, you know, crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas spared. They were convicted by Peter's speech, and they repented. So they were baptized, 3,000 that day. You can imagine that the apostles were pretty exhausted. Because if you got 12 baptizers and 3,000 people, you're sticking a lot of people under the water in a very short period of time. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Pause there. If we're going to be saved from this perverse generation, we must uphold true doctrine. Must uphold true doctrine. Otherwise, we cannot be saved. It's stated here that to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Where'd they get their doctrine? They got their teachings directly from Jesus Christ, and they faithfully passed it on to the church. To uphold correct doctrine is absolutely essential to be saved, saved from this perverse generation. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In verse 24, you probably remember the circumstance. Christ is speaking to this Gentile woman at the well. It was unusual, of course, as we stated before, for a man to talk to a woman, a man who was a Jew, especially a rabbi, to talk to a woman. But all the more unusual, he was talking to a Gentile woman. He didn't have any dealings with Gentiles if you were a Jew in that day and age. But there he is talking to this woman. You know the story. But he makes an important statement. We'll cut into the context. John 4, verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. Let's read verse 23. The hour is coming, he tells the woman, and now is when the true worshipers, now pause for a second. Christ, out of his own mouth, says there are true worshipers. So what does that also mean? It means there are false worshipers out there. The Church of God has taken a lot of heat over the years for saying things like so-called Christians or false Christianity. We get attacked for that. All we're doing is stating the words of Jesus Christ. There are true worshipers and there are, therefore, false worshipers. It's not a pejorative. It's just a statement of fact. They don't know what they don't know. The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We take quite a bit of time to talk to our students about this very important concept. That you think oftentimes of the spirit of service, the spirit of worship, the spirit of being a Christian. And there are lots of people who seem to have that. A lot of people who do really nice things to others, for others. And the tendency is to think, well, they must be Christian because they're doing such a nice thing for other people. So we often refer to it as the Mother Teresa argument. Here's this woman that, I mean, an amazing example for decade after decade after decade, 70, 80 years. She's in the slums of Delhi in India, and all she's doing that entire time is caring for these homeless kids, these orphans, these pathetic situation that she's giving her life for that. And the tendency is, well, how could you say that's not, she's not a Christian? How could you say that? How could we say that? Seems to have the spirit of service. Didn't Christ say, you know, when I was sick, you took care of me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. Isn't she doing that? Well, yes, she is. But, at the same time, she is also teaching them abhorrent lies about God. Excuse me? Is that a problem there? Yes. Maybe she has the spirit, but the truth is missing. True worshipers. Now, does that mean what she's doing is horrible? Well, of course not. At the same time, you mix this stuff together, and you have this mess. So, if she's asked, what does she teach the children about God? Well, one and three, three and one, holy, mighty, majesty. He's the Trinity, you know. Holy, mighty, what is that? I forget what the old doxology is from my childhood. It's pretty sad. Teaching them to give obeisance to whom? To Mary? To the Pope? So again, just because she's done some wonderful things on a physical level, does that make her a Christian? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So true worship. We must uphold truth doctrine if we're ever going to save ourselves from this miserable generation. We have to save. So it doesn't matter how sincere a person is, what good works they do, if they are not worshiping in truth, according to correct doctrine. They will not save themselves from this crooked generation. Are they doing nice things? Well, of course. Now, it's possible to do nice things with a very, very evil heart. I mean, it was the tradition of the Pharisees every holy day to give money to the poor. But their heart was evil. I mean, evil. Not just that they were wrong, they were evil. Christ told them that. You're like a sepulcher with dead men's bones inside. Well, not that they were just wrong, they were evil. Evil intent. Sad but true. So if we're going to be saved from this evil generation, this twisted generation, we must uphold true doctrine. Must uphold it. So we understand, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, stay faithful to the truth. The next thing is mentioned back in Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, in verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then it says, and fellowship. We heard a little bit more about that this morning. To save ourselves from this perverse generation, fellowship with the people of God is critical. It's critical. It's interesting that we have entered a time where Sabbath services can be received routinely over the internet, and we're so delighted that that can be the case. That when we're ill, we can still be connected to a live service. That's a wonderful opportunity. At the same time, it can carry with it a danger. And the danger is that all the Sabbath is tuning in to a church service. And that's not the case. The scripture literally says the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It doesn't say the Sabbath has a holy convocation. The Sabbath is a holy convocation, as we heard yesterday. That's what it is. It's a gathering of God's people, the called out ones getting together to fellowship. We'll read one scripture in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we're delighted that those who are not physically able to be here can be connected live in real time with Sabbath service. That's a tremendous blessing. But we dare not use that and think that that's all there is. We have one set of friends in the church who I would consider consumers. They're consumers. And that's not meant to be an insult, but they don't attend anywhere. And what they do is they log on to people that they like to listen to. So they'll listen to somebody this week and then somebody else the next week, or they'll have one morning service and listen to that, and then they'll somebody else in the afternoon. And that's all well and good, and I'm glad they're getting that spiritual food, but they're not contributing a thing to the church. Don't we have this responsibility to encourage others? You see, fellowship isn't me coming and getting what I need from you. My responsibility to fellowship is to give you what you might need. How can I help you? How can I encourage you? What's my responsibility to build the church of God? Well, we're all in this together. Fellowship is a giving. And sometimes, yeah, it's a getting. I need some encouragement. I need some strength. But when we walk through the door, one of the things we ought to be thinking about is, what can I do to help others? How can I boost them? How can I help them? Paul says this, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He writes, but if I am delayed, he wanted to come and visit Timothy, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. We heard about this also. What is the house of God today? What is the temple of God? It is the church. He says that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I have a responsibility every Sabbath to come home, we might say, to be together with the church, if I'm physically able to do that. It's my responsibility. He says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's where truth comes from. Some people make the mistake of thinking, I need to be all over the internet and find out what everybody else teaches about everything else so that I can know that what I know is what I know. And they waste myriad of hours bouncing around rather than understanding the church has the truth. Does that mean we can't learn something from somebody else? Well, of course not. This is where our time needs to be spent. Once I've read everything on Life, Hope, and Truth, then I have time to go read what somebody else has to say out there. The Billy Bob Church of God. You know, I've started the Billy Bob Church of God. Saw a list the other day of Church of God groups, and it must have been 300 websites on the list. You think, are you serious? I don't even have time to even look at each of these sites, let alone read stuff on them. Come on. Let's go on. Number 6. Out of 7. Just about to wrap up here. Number 6 out of 7. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, fear came among them. It's an amazing thing. It said they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Eating together is one way to bond with the people of God. To save yourself. We don't think of that. Save yourself from this crooked generation by eating with fellow church members? Believe it or not, it's true. Because we talk about all kinds of things. Talk about your needs, about my needs. We talk about what's going on in the world. We talk about what we're struggling with, what we're dealing with, how we overcame something. All these things come up in the breaking of bread together. There's an intimate sharing that goes on when we have each other into our home and we eat together. It's just different. It's just different. Let me read to you this story. It's from the Good News Translation. I'd have you turn there, but it's quite a unique translation. I thought you might enjoy it. You can probably picture it. It's from Acts chapter 20. Paul is there in Ephesus. He's about to leave. He's got several hours left, and he wants to make the most of them, so he starts speaking to them. And he does what we used to refer to as a Gerald Waterhouse. And the sermon goes on and on and on. And that's not a bad thing. We were all entranced by that. But this fellow just got tired. A young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus got sleepier and sleepier until he finally went sound asleep and fell from the third story to the ground. Now, if we're any of us, we'd probably want to stay dead because we'd be so embarrassed when we woke up. That we had fallen asleep. Ever dropped your Bible off your lap during one of my sermons? You probably have. But anyway, the point is, he died. When they picked him up, he was dead. But Paul went down, threw himself on him, and hugged him. Don't worry, he said, he is still alive. Then he went back upstairs, broke bread, and ate. After services were finished, in essence, after Paul was done speaking, they sat down, they just had a meal together. And this bonding takes place when we eat together. After talking with him for a long time, even till sunrise, Paul left. They took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So we asked, when was the last time we had brothers or sisters over to our homes for food? Doesn't necessarily have to be our home, but eating together, probably like you did over lunch today. Spending time together, eating together. It's very important. We shouldn't make excuses for ourselves. It's one of the steps of saving ourselves from this crooked world. And what's the point? It's spending our time together with the people of God. That's the point. Not spending our time together with people of the world. And again, we do have some, obviously, connections in the world, without a doubt. But our time spent together with the people of God, breaking bread together. The last thing, number 7 here, verse 42, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Who would not say that praying is a key to saving ourselves from this crooked generation? And one vital aspect of praying is praying for each other, specifically in detail. Christ said in John 17:10, I pray for them, the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So praying for each other gives an indication that we know what to pray about, because there's enough of a relationship that we understand a bit about what's going on in their lives, maybe what their jobs are, what they're facing in their jobs or their families, with their boss, with their workers, whatever it might be. Ephesians 6, we'll turn here as a final scripture. Ephesians 6, in verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18, kind of cuts into the context just a little bit, but we'll do that anyway. Just finished going over the armor of God, the helmet of salvation. Once you've got all this armor on, verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I've often wondered, praying always with all prayer. What did he mean by that? I think it's a full phrase, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, that's what I think his emphasis is. Make this a spiritual event in that sense. But he says, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Should be praying for each other. There's a bond and a connection with the people of God that we never want to lose. Now he goes on to say, pray for me as well, that I might boldly speak the word of God, the mystery, make known that mystery. And then he says in verse 20, for I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's how the word of God should be spoken in these public situations. So if we're doing these steps, repenting, being baptized, using the power of God's Spirit, upholding true doctrine, fellowshipping, sharing meals, praying, we're doing good. We're doing good. We will be saved from this current generation. Now, we can't finish without reading the last three verses here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. By extension, as we close, what was the Church of God known for? What are we known for? As they're following these seven things, we might say, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God blessed his work. Verse 44, now all who believed, that's all of us, were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So when God's people follow the seven action steps, they're generous. They're generous people. They're concerned for others. So they're just naturally generous, giving to others. They sold their things, helped those who had need. Verse 46, they continued daily in one accord in the temple. There was a spirit of unity among the people of God. When we're doing these seven things, how can there not be? They were breaking bread, ate their food with gladness. God's people are generous, they're united, they're joyful, they're focused, praising God, and having favor with the people. They were looking to God, and they were growing. It says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So as we follow these seven steps, the warning that Peter gave on that very first Pentecost of the New Testament church, when we're following those things, God blesses us with wonderful fruit, generosity, unity, joy, focus, dedication to God, and growth. So, brethren, let's heed the warning given by the Apostle Peter on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Take the acts and steps recorded here so that we might save ourselves from this crooked generation.